speaker, of course, is Brother Ray Luke. Brother Ray Luke and I go way back. He's laughing. The first time I met Brother Ray, he was working on the subfloor of my house. Never had a hammer in his hand. He worked all day. You can imagine his hands at the end of the day. Ask him sometime. It's my pleasure, friends, really, to have Brother Ray up here. We've always enjoyed Brother Ray and the Luke family. And so I know it's going to be a blessing to you and I, Brother Ray Luke.
And Brother Dom, those hands are still calloused. We thought we would talk today about the life of Luke. Not Raymond Luke, but rather Brother Luke the Evangelist. Because there is such precious little known about this dear man. I say dear man because his life was such an important one, and one which we are so indebted to, because without it, we would be bereft of much of the richness and the depth and the profundity of God's Word. But yet, when we think of Luke and his life, we find a man who is very self-effacing, a man who is always behind the scenes, one who is in the shadows, who you never see himself, but you always know had to be there, and without him, things would have been made so much differently. Just think of what a great honor and blessing it must have been to him. He is the only non-Jewish writer in all of God's Word. Just think that he was the only evangelist that did not actually see the Master or actually be with the Master. The choice of Luke by the Holy Spirit to write the third gospel was a great blessing. And as we know that not many wise nor noble or great of this world are called to the work of the Spirit, nonetheless, Luke belongs to that category because he with Paul were on a superior intellectual as well as spiritual level. The world today would rank Luke as a scientist, as a Greek scholar of the first order. He was an accurate historian, a poet. Tradition even has it that he was a painter, an artist, but certainly he was an artist with words. And he portrayed in his writings such eloquence and such detail that it is rarely matched in the annals of history. Of the four Gospels, his is the most complete and historic narrative. There are more far-reaching references to institutions, customs, geography, and history of that period than are found in any of the other Gospels. We find that, as a Greek, he was steeped in the culture of his native land, and the Greeks were always searching for that perfect man. The perfect man seemed to be the effort, the idol of their whole society and religious beliefs. We know that from the statuary. We know that from the multiplicity of gods. How during the known now age as the age of Pericles, which is one of those rare historic phenomena, where all of a sudden out of a society or a culture, there seems to be a virtual explosion or proliferation of a culture that is far above that which had preceded it in history. We find that during this age of Pericles, learning came to a high level which has rarely been attained since, even in this advanced technological and modern age. It was during that age when science, astronomy, art, drama, medicine, all reached the height which had never been before achieved. And while that society was based on a slavery economy, it gave the leisure to those thinkers and intellectual giants of those days to perceive and to put together science as it had never been before. They had their gods, and their gods were in the form of man. and each god was to represent the highest level of man. Little wonder then that Luke, with this Grecian background, was attracted to a gospel that not only showed us the perfect man, but gave us now a rationale and understanding and a faith by which we might follow in that man's steps, and that we might even become his children and his brethren. And so he wrote about a perfect man who died for the sins of Adam and for his posterity. While the religion of Israel could only produce the Pharisees, and the power of Rome could only produce the Caesar, and the philosophy of Greece could only produce an Alexander the Great who was really an infant at heart, it was Luke who presented Jesus as the perfect man, the universal man, the very person whom the gods sought after. And this was the theme that Paul used and incorporated in his brilliant presentation before the Greeks at Mars Hill. Luke is one of the synoptic gospels, but includes many features omitted by Matthew and Mark. Dr. Luke, a physician, gives us 20 miracles, of which 6 are recorded in no other gospel. He likewise gives us 23 parables, and 18, including that of the prodigal son and the Good Samaritan, are found nowhere else. He gives us the songs of Christmas, the details of Christ's birth, the appearance of Gabriel to Zacharias, the Annunciation to Mary, Mary's visit to Elizabeth and her Magnificence, the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem, the announcements to the shepherds over Judea's plains, the circumcision of Jesus and the purification of Mary. He gave us the account of Simeon and his temple experiences. He gave us the incident in the temple concerning Anna and the visit of Joseph and Mary and Jesus to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. He also gave us, very importantly, the genealogy of Mary. All of these beautiful, critical, and so important scenes in the life of the Master, but all have been unknown to us without the effort and without the skill of Dr. Luke. He used more medical terms than did Hippocrates, who was the father of medicine. And in his works, he was yet obscure. He never signed his name to any of his writings. Oh yes, he used the first person once in his prologue to both the book of Acts and the gospel bearing his name. He was very obscure. Paul mentions him only 3 times. In his epistle to Philemon, Paul is mentioned simply as the last of 5 brethren sending greetings. For he says in Philemon 23 and 24, "There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and trailing along Lucas, my fellow laborers." In Colossians 4:14, we probably get the most succinct description of this man in only 2 words: the beloved physician. But yet in those 2 words, I think Paul concentrated so much of his feelings towards a man of competence and of professional skill. And of course, the highest tribute of all was Paul's statement regarding this man. In his last days on life, Paul makes the succinct remark in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me." That's all we know about the man. And yet this titan, this man whose faith and works is so critical to us, just seems to be, as it were, a force behind the scenes, ever working but never seen. We might hypothesize, we might just theorize. How did Luke get into the work of the harvest of the Jewish age and into the work of the gospel age? How was Luke introduced into this great and glorious high calling, and how was this man of promise of the Greek culture and having a promised professional career before him, casting all that aside to merely follow after the steps of a lowly Nazarene and a fellow companion to the great Apostle Paul as he evangelized and as he proselyted the world that then was. And we don't know, but we can't theorize. And we would suggest, dear friends, a line of inquiry that might perhaps have the seal or the stamp of the Lord's approval. We would take you to Acts 16 and the 6th to the 10th verses and start from there as our reference point. We note in the 16th chapter, Paul and Silas were now embarked on what is known as the second missionary tour. And we see the circumstances that began this in the end of the 15th chapter. And the 36th verse, I think, is so pregnant with concern and zeal and love for the Lord's cause. Paul, it said, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." Notice the initiative and notice the love that is expressed in that little verse. Paul and Barnabas had a first missionary tour, but then they, at the outset of another, they were worried and very concerned, and they were interested and involved with those brethren whom they had met the first time. Those little islands of faith scattered throughout that general area, they had such concern and love for them that they just did not pass them out of mind, but rather, as it says, let us visit our brethren in every city where we have preached and see how they do. Oh, the oneness, the unity, the love and the concern for each other. And so we see the same spirit today. We see brethren coming to Orlando Convention from the four quarters of this land, coming from every direction to see how each is prospering in the Lord, to build up one another in this most holy faith, and to stimulate ourselves again by the faith and by the example and by the models that we see in our fellow brethren about. But in their journey forth in the second missionary tour, they came to Derbe and Lystra, and there they picked up, oh, this dear saint of Timothy, this young man who himself has such a remarkable career and whose life could be the subject of more than one discourse. And from Lystra, they went with Timothy in their company. They went to Iconium, and there Paul remained a while. And then it says in the 6th verse, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they passed by Mysia, came down to Troas." Oh, this is one of those historical turning points in history. Instead of the gospel going to the north and to the east, which would now be through Turkey and then going into southern area of Russia, there was the Macedonian messenger calling, "There, come this way. Come over to Macedonia. Help us. There's work to be done, not in the eastern, but now towards the west, now towards Greece." And there was a historic point that has shaped all of human history. For then, Christianity spread into the Western Hemisphere. And we see thus how the power and Spirit of God does intervene. And it says then, in the 8th verse, they passed by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul. And now in the 10th verse, we notice a startling change. We notice it says that after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Note that little pronoun, we. Up until the 9th verse, the 7th verse, after they were come, the eighth verse, after they passing by Mysia. And in the ninth verse, there stood a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man saying, come over to help us. And now in the tenth verse, after the vision was seen, we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, Luke obviously joined that little missionary band at Troas. He was now one of them. And it was at Troas where evidently Luke had received the truth of the Nazarene and the truth of Jesus Christ as being his Savior, and then this great high calling then was offered unto him. I would suggest that it was because of a house call that this contact was made. And I would then turn to Galatians, and the fourth chapter, and the 13th through the 15th verses, as a possible link as to how Paul and Luke may have met while at Troas. In the 13th verse, as Paul many years later recounts to this faithful church in Galatia, he says, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." We note here that they were the true infirmity of the flesh when Paul first preached the gospel to the church at Galatia. Obviously, there was at that time of his life a physical crisis, and it was of such proportions that the church of Galatia was so concerned about his welfare that they were willing to even give their own sight for his if this would have been an advantage, which gives commentators the feeling that the affliction that Paul had was one involving his eyesight. Perhaps going back to the dime on that road to Damascus, where the brightness of the appearance of the Lord unto him was so devastating that it was more than flesh and blood could tolerate, and it required the Lord's intervention and a miracle for Ananias to help heal those eyes, and the scales fell therefrom, and forever thereafter there was this impediment of the flesh. Yes, Paul three times sought that it might be relieved, so that the gospel might be better served, that he might be more efficacious in his sacrifice on behalf of the brethren. But the Lord knew that that was a, as it were, a thorn in the flesh, that he would not be exalted above measure, and that the calling to which he had been called would always be tempered with that awareness that he had persecuted the saints. And this thorn was a constant reminder. And thus we see that as in the 16th chapter of Acts, they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia before they came to Troas. And here in Galatia, we find that Paul, at the time of his infirmity, was there. We would make the linkage, therefore, that perhaps having left the Galatian area, and Timothy and Barnabas knowing that they had going to embark on a longer journey, they would seek medical help in order to see what they could do for Paul. And here again is another evidence that the charismatic movement, the miracles, the healing, which is such a delusion and such a great deception of the adversary today, actually has no basis of veracity in the Bible, that Paul did use whatever resources were available to him through natural means and did not use the power which he himself had used on behalf of others in his very town of Troas, restoring that man who had fallen from the rafters during this lengthy discourse that Paul had given. Paul raised him from his deadly condition. And even then, Paul did not use any of these powers on his own behalf, because such is contrary to the spirit and the covenant of sacrifice. And so, coming to the nearest largest town or city, from Galatia to Troas, perhaps as they walked along the main avenues of the city of Troas, they may have seen a shingle there. And there was a shingle proclaiming the practice of a Dr. Luke. And that doctor made house calls. And perhaps I would suggest that he was called for a consultation. And if we might just allow our imaginations to wander, we can just picture the doctor and the patient relationship. As Luke may have come into the home and made the diagnosis after his professional examination, and perhaps suggested that he has a very serious condition which may require bed rest or may require a slackening of his rigorous schedule that he had set up for himself. And I can just imagine that restless patient. I can just imagine Paul saying, "Now, we have work to be done. If my Father, my God, has given me a task to do, he'll also give me the means in which to do it. And he will not just take away from that work." And I can just imagine a thoughtful, pensive, intellectual giant like Dr. Luke wondering to himself, "This man speaks about his God. Why, we Greeks have many gods, and there are gods of health, and there are gods of medicine, but I have never found our gods to be of any help. I wonder what there is about his." And perhaps he might have reflected that to the patient. I can just imagine old Brother Paul, better than any medicine that can have ever been prescribed, how he sat up and how he said, "My, please sit down, Dr. Luke, I've got a message to tell you." And then poured out the burden and the essence of his life over this gospel of Christ. Perhaps this may be the beginning. Perhaps this was how Dr. Luke became acquainted with the gospel of Christ. One thing we know, that it was at Troas that Luke joined the band of Christians. And it was at Troas that he journeyed with Paul from Troas some 100 miles to the west in answer to that Macedonian call. And when at Philippi, he was with Paul when Paul went through his experience, this public riot and his incarceration there. But just be it noted in passing, how Paul's illness affected the church. Oh, we sometimes say, "Oh, what a sadness. My, if Paul had the vigor of health, if Paul were so strong physically, how much more active and zealous and good he can do for the church of Christ." Ah, but the Lord, in his wisdom and overruling providence, knows what is best for each one and all of us collectively, and knew that of Paul, infirm though he was, limited with his physical thorn in the flesh, was always able to maintain the proper balance and perspective so that the adversary could not touch him. And how in us, dear friends, how out of every experience of our lives we are to appreciate what God is ultimately working out in and through us, and that all things literally do work together for good, and that all tribulation worketh experience, and experience patience, and patience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And how if we could see just beyond the immediate circumstances, the immediate physical or mental disability, or whatever the circumstances, to see the guiding, the directing, the overruling hand of God, how much life would take such more broad and richer vistas and perspectives. How we need to extract the value out of each experience. And as the, well, they call Shakespeare the immortal bard, as the immortal bard did pen, "Sweet are the uses of adversity. As adversities come, we by virtue of our new creature life can turn those adversities inside out." We are to take various steps in that process, and we can just pick them off. We are to observe and watch all of God's leading in each moment of our daily existence, realizing that each experience is just too precious to lose, and we must always be aware and conscious of our living in the realm of God's providence. And then we are to react and to interact with those experiences as they occur. And we are to look as to our characteristic method and mode of response. Do we respond with anger, sorry, resignation, rebellion, disbelief, or complaining? Do we get to the point where we see a pattern emerging? Oh, then we realize, dear friends, how we do need to then work upon the weaknesses of the flesh and to set up the spiritual defenses so that these limitations and weaknesses will not be a stumbling block to us. Oh, Paul, in his eagerness to see what the Lord's providence was, three times asked for a removal of this thorn in the flesh. But when the Lord's answer was quite emphatic and he was able to perceive it, he said he would gladly glory in his weaknesses because God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Then we are mediating the circumstances. Then we are allowing the new creature, new will of God, to now determine and to be, as it were, the filter that will just filter through our consciousness, our mental mechanism, will just filter through that which is in harmony and consistent with the will of God. Oh, there's so much that will impress itself upon us. We will be assailed by many thoughts and by many temptations from every angle and source. But as it passes through that one filter, the will of God, it then is acted upon by the new creature. And then as we absorb the impact of that lesson and mediate the circumstances, we then detach ourselves from it. We meditate upon the circumstances. We pray. We study. We have our fellowship with those of like precious faith. And all of this is just support that strengthens and enables us to then integrate all these lessons into an overall objective and goal. And thus we come to terms with all of our environment and all of our circumstances. Then we can say, as did the Lord said to Rehoboam, "This thing is from me. Don't go into civil war. Rather, accept the division of the kingdom, because this is what I had predicted for Israel and in consequence of its disobedience." This is the same acceptance, acquiescence, and integration where Job was able to say, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is coming to terms and resolution with the experiences of life. Or like Eli, at the advanced age, and knowing that his children will be cut off from that glorious work in the priesthood, he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do it what seemeth him good." And yes, dear friends, we sing, "Lord, thy love at last has conquered, none of self and all of thee." Oh, that we might be able to say that, not only at the point of immersion and of consecration, at the initial outset of our new creature life, but how we might be able to say that each day of that life, and most of all to say it during the last day of that earthly life here. "Lord, thy love at last is conquered, none of self but all of thee." And thus we are working towards the intended results, an emptying of all self-will, accepting the potential and the circumstances, and thanking God for the experience. And it was with that approach that Paul was able to bear this very great and severe infirmity. But then we find that the book that Paul had written, that Luke had written, as he had joined with Paul, that they came then from the first person Now to the third person. The I change, and the we, and they came to us. And we find then, after the experience at Philippi, the account would take us to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And we find then that Paul was asked to leave the city because of the civil commotion that had been aroused, but only after he had established the little faith, the household of Lydia. And as he departed, he left Luke behind in Philippi. And he was there apparently for a period of 5 years. In the 17th chapter, we note, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. We find then that Luke was left behind. Paul went on to those great experiences in Macedonia and Greece. He went on to Corinth, where he found that church which was such a challenge to him, and where for 2 or 3 years he labored and had the most success in his Christian missionary work. Then he went on to Ephesus, where there was this great tumult because of his disturbance to the status quo, and where the adherents to Diana of Ephesus wanted to imprison him, and how they wanted him out of the city. And then you remember that Paul then went on back to Troas, and in the 20th chapter of Acts, we pick up again Luke's encounter with Brother Paul. In Acts 20 and the 4th and 5th verses we read, and there accompanied him, that is Paul, into Asia, Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Now again, they were waiting, for Paul and his company was waiting at Troas for Luke. And it said, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And there again, these two great giants, these titans of faith, were then united, never to be separated again this side the veil. And thus we see the constancy and faithfulness of Luke, just recently recruited to the cause of Christ, left behind at Philippi. Perhaps he had some professional duties or responsibilities there as well, but serving faithfully for those years. And then when Paul had accomplished his work in the Western arena and was coming back now towards Jerusalem, he joins up again with him, increases the band of trepid and faithful co-workers, and then journeys back by stages back to Jerusalem. And remember, as he arrived in Jerusalem, the Jews were waiting for him. Oh, he had created such a stir. They were so concerned about this new heresy that was undermining the very roots of Judaism. And they sought and they found pretext in which to arrest him. And for 2 years, Paul was incarcerated in Caesarea under the crafty and the corrupt practice and policy of Felix. And for those 2 years, we know that Luke was very busy. We believe it was during that time that Luke, as the most accurate and the most capable investigative reporter, was going about getting all of his data, his research, all of his material in order to write the Gospel of Luke. Oh, there's no doubt that he must have interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. Where else could he have gotten all of the specifics in such vivid, accurate and glowing and graphic terms? He must have been able to have access to all of the literature and all of the scriptures that may have been there seeking out the genealogy, so that there was no question as to the veracity and the accuracy of the account. We find that he was very alert and perceptive in the description of even similar circumstances. For example, in Mark 5:26 and in Luke 8:43, we have two versions of the same event. The woman who had the issue of blood. Mark sees the woman as a poor woman who was exploited by those doctors that were useless. They just bled her of her money. Luke looks at the same patient, or the account of the same patient, with much more scientific medical diagnosis. He announced that she was incurable. She had 12 years of medical treatment, but they could do nothing for her. And we see how Dr. Luke was willing to put his professional reputation right on the line. Who in the medical field would come and declare and positively assert that there was a miraculous birth in connection with this baby Jesus? That there was a birth, that Mary gave forth a life, that Jesus' father was not from a man but was from God himself. Why, a medical profession would certainly read him out of the profession. Why, every medical society, if that were proclaimed as a gospel truth by that practitioner, would regard him as somewhat of a charlatan. But here, Luke was willing, and he put his life, as well as his professional and personal, on the line for this. And then we find that Luke had access to secret, confidential information. How was he able to get, for example, the letter that the commander, the captain of the guards at Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias, sent, along with Paul? These were apparently closed statements. Or how did he have access to the inner sanctum of Agrippa and Felix, when Agrippa, after hearing Paul's testimony, said to Felix, "My, you could let this man free if only he had not appealed to Caesar." This was apparently a secret conversation. Did Luke interview Agrippa or Felix? Only the Holy Spirit will be able to tell us. And I feel like Brother Paul Malley did in his talk yesterday, that when we get to the kingdom, there are so many questions I would like to ask. And Dr. Luke is one man that I really have a lot of questions to ask. We then find that Luke was with Paul on his trip to Rome. And then came the imprisonment in Rome. And in that imprisonment, we believe for 2 years, Paul was writing the chronicle of the book of Acts. And it will always be a mystery to all historians why that book was so abruptly terminated. We know that Paul was incarcerated. We know that on the throne was this madman, Nero. We knew that Luke was with him, but yet in his book of Acts, nothing is included about the death and trial of Paul. It ends abruptly at the 28th chapter. Many might theorize as to why this and how this occurred. Perhaps Luke was anxious to get the book of Acts distributed. Perhaps he was beginning to see the persecution coming and wanted to make sure that these manuscripts were preserved. He also knew that there were many messengers coming from that beehive, that command post of the faith, which was set up under the providences of God in that imprisonment in Rome. He was more active there than he was even in the fields of the missionary tours. And as messengers were coming with these various writings to each church, perhaps Luke felt, now while they are going to the far-flung parts of the areas, that they should take this book with them as well. Perhaps he intended to make a little serial of the chronicles of Paul and the impact of his life upon the early church. whatever it may be, we do know that Luke was apparently with Paul when he was released. Historians are divided whether Paul was really released and journeyed for 2 years to Spain, to Gaul, and to England, because it was Paul's intention to do this. There is evidence to indicate that this is so. But one would reason, would Paul have mentioned it in his final epistle to the second letter to Timothy? Others claim that there was an account and that Luke had written it, but perhaps he was arrested and the manuscript was confiscated, and therefore we have no final record as to the last 2 years of Paul's life. But certainly in 2 Timothy, we do have the final record and of Paul, and we do see Luke's finest hour. And as we turn to that scene, how the years of companionship of those two men must have been solidified in a manner that could not otherwise have been possible. Just read these words. "Only Luke is with me. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. And now at the final moments of life, when Paul was ready to be offered, when Paul was able to utter those great words, 'For now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith.'" He was exultant. He was uplifted, exalted by the fact that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that also that love his appearing. Oh, how lofty, how great, how a man lives determines how a man dies. It was in this setting that Luke, as a personal physician, and perhaps that's the only reason why he was allowed to be with Paul at this time, because Paul was in need of help and the support was there. But just get the pathos, get the drama, get the interaction between these two great giants of the Spirit. There was nothing that Luke could do. All Luke could do is just be there, just to know that the power of support, just to feel the pulsating love that must have passed between the two of them. Just think of the ineffable joy that must have been springing within their heart, even though the adrenaline must have been pumping through their veins, knowing that this was the moment in which all of their hopes would be consummated. This would be the moment in which that lovely, tender, brotherly friendship and relationship would be severed. We don't know the circumstances, but we do know that Paul was let out of his prison cell. We don't know the exact manner of execution. We know he was beheaded, but just in what form. Perhaps they did have a block. And as Paul was led out before this cutting block, and perhaps kneeled down and placed his head thereon, he may have looked up. Standing on his side was his beloved fellow companion, Dr. Luke. Perhaps their eyes met for the last time. Perhaps there was a faint smile, and oh, no doubt there was more than one little tear. And as the blade was raised by the powerful hands above the head of the executor, Dr. Luke probably turned away. Dr. Luke, whose steady hand had often held the surgeon's knife, turned away with a twinge of horror and breathed an anguished prayer. There was a blinking of an eye, the swish of an axe, and then Luke was alone. It was over. Luke turned away and just recedes into the mists of history and is no longer heard from. Epiphanius, bishop of Salamis in the 4th century,
tried to gather some fragments of any information that might be extant, and he put together the story that Luke was a missionary who went from Rome throughout Italy, went to Gaul, Dalmatia, Macedonia, finally settled in Bithynia on the shores of the Black Sea, where he died at the age of 84, 20 years after Paul's execution. Much of this is discounted. Others say that he went to Troas and that Luke went to Philippi.